We are so glad you've joined us today for our Sunday broadcast of Abiding in the Word with Dave Love, Senior Pastor of Calvary Castle Rock. Today, we are continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke, so let's listen in now to Pastor Dave.
Soon your trials will be over.
Verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, that's demonic forces, he has made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So, because of all that Jesus has done, and because of where we are positionally in the person of Jesus Christ, completely forgiven, our transgressions nailed to the cross, buried forever, he says this, so, let no one judge you in food or in drink regarding a festival or feasts, you could put there, of a new moon or Sabbaths. What does that all speak of? It speaks of the old covenant. And instead he said, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. What he's saying there is the shadow of things comes means pictures. It means types. The whole old covenant is a type. And the reality of that type or picture is found in a person, and that person is Jesus. And even though we don't have time here this morning to go over every single type that the old covenant shows of Jesus, we are going to go over one thing, and that are the feasts of Israel, which there are seven. And I'm here to say that those feasts definitely, like it says here, point to the person of Jesus Christ and gives us a timeline of end time events. We have here seven feasts of Israel. They're a type of the person of Jesus Christ. You have the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost. You have the Feast of Trumpets. You have the Feast of Mourning or the Day of Atonement. And then you have the Feast of Tabernacles. Seven in all. It's interesting to me that as we go over the Feast of Passover, who's the one that interprets that this speaks of the person of Jesus Christ? Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture does. When you have the opportunity to go to Exodus chapter 12, and we see the very first Passover where you're supposed to take the lamb, making sure that it's without defect or blemish, to inspect for 5 days. And then at twilight, you kill the Passover lamb on day 14 of the month of Nisan. And it tells you there that you're supposed to take the blood, that you would have a basin of blood at the foot of your door, and you'd be facing your house, and you're supposed to take the hyssop branch of blood, hit it on the lintel and the two doorposts. You take the blood, you put it on the lintel, which is the top of the door, and the two doorposts. I've just made the sign of the cross. 1,500 years, speaking of a crucifixion, 1,500 years before Jesus was going to die that way. You have the crown of thorns, blood from his head. His two hands with nails, blood. And you have his feet where a nail was pierced as well. And so you have this blood that is applied in a way that speaks of the crucifixion that is to come. Crucifixion was not even known in the world until 600 years later. How are we to interpret this? Well, it's interesting because in Exodus 12, it says, here's the whole point of this. It says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt, I'll execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over. That's where the word Passover comes from. I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So then death won't come to that household. So the question when I go through this, I said, so are the Jews saved because they're Jews, or are they saved because they applied the blood? And if the Egyptians had overheard this and done the same thing, would God have passed over them as well? The answer is yes. Because the reason he's passing over aren't because you're Jews, is because I see the blood. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have received the blood that he has shed for you on the cross. And that's why when you die, guess what? Death passes over you. Yes, your body goes into the ground, but you go and be with the Lord. Speaks of Jesus. How do I know that speaks of Jesus? Because Isaiah tells us that. In Isaiah 53:7, Isaiah tells us of a future Messiah himself who's going to suffer like a lamb. And he tells us he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. John the Baptist picks up on this. He knows what Isaiah the prophet is speaking of. There's going to be a Messiah who's come that is going to suffer, and he's going to be slaughtered like a lamb. And this is going to be God's son, so much so that John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Basically saying, you know what Isaiah was talking about? You know all those sacrifices of sheep that we've done? It points to a lamb, Isaiah points out, who's going to be God's son. And I'm here to say, it's that man right over there, Jesus. The Passover lamb speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. Then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unleavened means all through God's scriptures we read in Mark 16:6, Mark 8:15, Galatians 5:9, just to name a few of where leaven is equated to sin. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is that you don't have leaven in the bread, nothing to rise it up to permeate through the bread. And so it's a very flat and dry bread. And Jesus is the one who says, I am the what? Bread of life. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life, John 6:47. Your fathers ate the manna, that was unleavened bread, by the way, in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And so he's telling us, I am that unleavened bread. I am that unleavened bread. Since leaven is a picture of sin, then unleavened bread would picture that which is sinless. And isn't that what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21? For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteous of God in him. Passover lamb speaks of Jesus, his sinlessness. The Feast of Unleavened Bread speaks of Jesus. And then we have the Feast of First Fruits. This begins on the very next day. So you have the Passover on the 14th. You have Unleavened Bread on the 15th. You have the Feast of First Fruits on the 16th. This also speaks of the person of Jesus, the Feast of First Fruits. Mark the beginning of the grain harvest in Israel. It's the barley was the first grain to ripen there in the winter months. So they would take, at the end of these winter months, in the springtime, they would take the very first barley grain that has ripened, they would bundle it together, they would wave it before the Lord as a wave offering, saying the very first fruits belong to you, God, with the faith of knowing that there's going to be a bountiful harvest to follow. The Feast of First Fruits. Well, what does that speak of? Well, Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 5:15-20. Paul says this, and now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Speaks of the resurrection. Interesting that Jesus was raised up on the day of first fruits. It speaks of the resurrection. And he's the first to be raised from the dead to do what? To go to heaven. To go to heaven. Well, Dave, where did everybody go before that? Remember, we've talked about this before. I try and make you visualize this, that everybody who died before Jesus died and rose to heaven, you know what happened to them? They went to a place called Sheol or Hades. And so I want you to get in your mind this big circle that's in the bowels of the earth and put a line through it. You've now separated there in Sheol a place for the unrighteous dead and the place for the righteous dead. In the unrighteous dead is the location of hell. It's the location of the abuso, the abyss. The location of Tartarus is there in the bad section there of Sheol. There's a good section of Sheol. It's called Abraham's bosom or paradise. What is it that when the thief was hanging there next to Jesus, says, hey, remember me when you get to your kingdom. What did Jesus say to him? Today you will be with me where? In paradise. So where did Jesus go when he died? He didn't go to hell. He went to Sheol, into that section called paradise. Paradise is paradise, but it ain't heaven. Okay? There, as great as it was, it still wasn't in the presence of God. So Jesus takes captivity captive. So after he was raised from the dead, he went to be with the Father as first fruits. And guess what? He took captivity captive. He emptied that area of Sheol. So all those righteous dead are now in heaven with Jesus. That is why Paul says today, absent from the body, present, not in Sheol, in paradise, but present with the Lord. Where's the Lord? At the right hand of the Father, we're told. You can read about that in Ephesians chapter 2. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's in heaven. So now when people die in faith, they go to heaven. He's the first fruits for many to follow after him. And he's done that. He's carried them up there. Then you have 50 weeks to go by, the feast of Pentecost. So we see Jesus as a Passover lamb crucified for our sin. We see him being sinless as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And now we see him as the first fruits, and that speaks of the resurrection for those to follow. And that's exactly what has taken place. Then you have the Feast of Pentecost. This is 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. And so what happens here is that this is marks the beginning of the summer wheat harvest. It speaks of the fact that the old harvest, the barley harvest, is now over. That springtime is now over. Now there's a new harvest. And what is the new harvest? It's the church age. Jesus has already taken the old harvest of those who are in paradise up there to heaven. Now we're going to have a new harvest of souls that don't have to go to paradise, but now can just be with the Lord. And so we have a new harvest here, and it speaks of the new covenant. That's why Jeremiah said, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Jeremiah 31, 31. Isaiah 59, 21. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my spirit who is upon you. When did the spirit come upon any of God's people? On the day of Pentecost. I want you to go there, Acts chapter 2. It's the beginning of the church age. There's no accident that this happened on the day of Pentecost. Okay? Acts chapter 2. The disciples are in the upper room, waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit to come upon them. They had the Holy Spirit in them, but now they're waiting for him to come upon them. And it says in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. One sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Go down to verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, which means 9 a.m. But this is what was spoken of by prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your younger men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. He goes on and he says in verse 22, as he begins to preach to them, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Then he gives some history here. And then he gives it to him at this point in verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. for the promises to you and your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified, exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. That day of Pentecost began the church age. 3,000 souls. The new harvest has begun. This is one of the reasons why Jesus himself would tell us that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. We need to go out there and harvest. We need to harvest. So we see this church age. We are right now in the typology of these feasts. The Feast of Pentecost is happening right now. But what comes next? The Feast of Trumpets. Where are trumpets mentioned? 1 Thessalonians 4, about the rapture of the church. 1 Corinthians 15, about the rapture of the church. You know what's interesting about the Feast of Trumpets? It's also called something else. It's called the Feast of Ingathering. Why? Because this is the last part of the summer harvest. The harvest is now over. It's complete. And the last bit of the summer harvest is now completed. And it speaks of that. The harvest of the church believers ends at the rapture. And that, again, is why Jesus says the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The harvest is now, and there'll come a time when we will hear the trumpet, and it'll be an ingathering. It will be a gathering of his people, much like the summer harvest is, and it's going to be moving their camp. And then after that, what happens? You have a seven-year tribulation period. Okay, where does that come into the feast? It's called the Day of Atonement. That's what follows the Feast of Ingathering, the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 23:26 says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall do no work on that day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And so this speaks of this time of affliction, a time of trial. It becomes known as the Day of Judgment. And this day isn't a literal day. It is a day that speaks of the judgment of God, that I believe speaks of a seven-year tribulation period. It's what Jesus speaks of, or I should say Zechariah speaks of, in this mourning process that's going to take place, will culminate at the end of 7 years. And like it says in Zechariah 12:10, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. A national mourning of the Jewish people in Israel. They will look upon him whom they've pierced, Jesus. And they realize he is their Messiah. And they will cry out as a nation for Jesus. And when they do that, when they cry upon the name of the Lord, that is when he comes back again. And this time of Jacob's trouble is over. And now you have the second coming. Jesus establishes his kingdom here on earth. And what is the next feast that is spoken of here? The Feast of Tabernacles, which speaks of God dwelling in the midst of his people. Tabernacles in the past was a way to reflect back to when they wandered in the wilderness. They remembered that God was with them and how he provided for them. Basically, they were to recall God dwelling in the midst of his people. The structure, the tabernacle, actually means dwelling place. That is why in John 1:14 it says that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt there is the word tabernacle. Is the word tabernacle. And so the tabernacle was placed in the middle or the midst of the camp of Israel. Now, that's what they're supposed to reflect in the past, but viewing it from the future, they built these booths or shelters outdoors from their homes during this time. And during this feast, they had palm branches on the roof, so when they went down to sleep in these little booths, they would be able to look up and be able to see heaven. and it would remind them that they were pilgrims passing through this life and that God had a greater rest for them in the future when he would come and live among his people once again. And it speaks of the future. That's exactly what the Feast of Tabernacles speaks of, that millennium future where God lives with his people here on earth. So you see each one of these feasts. Passover speaks of Jesus as a Passover lamb. Unleavened bread speaks of Jesus being sinless bread of life. First fruit speaks of that resurrection of the body and being able to, or I should say, the resurrection of Jesus being the first fruits. You have Pentecost, the new harvest, that new covenant of Jesus, the church age. You have the Feast of Trumpets or the Feast of Ingathering that I believe speaks of the rapture. You have the Day of Atonement that speaks of that 7-year tribulation period. And then you have the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus coming down, dwelling on the earth in the midst of his people for that millennial kingdom. If you want to change any of these feasts around in a different order, this would not work. But to me, it is huge evidence of the timeline of things, of what it is that we can expect. Now, there's another typology as well, of the Jewish wedding. I want you to go to John chapter 14. And these things, they can't be overlooked. They can't be swept under the rug. I think it makes a hard case for the rapture of the church. And in John 14, verses 1 through 4, this is wedding imagery. This is wedding language. When John tells us, or Jesus tells us through John's gospel account here, he has told them they're going to a place that he cannot follow. They understand he's about to be killed. They're troubled by that. That's why Jesus starts off, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions," or rooms is what that means. "If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and where I go, you know, and the way you know." Paul also uses this wedding imagery when in Colossians 3:4, he says, "When Christ, who is our life, appears," there's an appearing that's going to take place, "then you also will appear with him in glory." I believe that speaks again of 1 Thessalonians 4:17, as well as 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Jesus and Paul are using imagery here, that of a Jewish wedding. It's an event that preoccupies the mind. It's an event that you're anticipating your groom coming for you. You prepare for that time of his arrival. So too you do with the rapture. We should expect him at any time. Israel is always called the wife of God, but the church is called the bride of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul tells us, "For I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ," the bride. Romans 7:4, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." Who's that? Jesus. Jesus. So there's two stages in the Jewish wedding. The first one is the betrothal, the kedushim. And the second is a formal ceremony of the chuppah. And so this first stage is when the man takes and is able to look and say, "I want her to be my bride." In Deuteronomy 24:1, it says the man takes a wife and marries her. It's the man who chooses. And so it is God who also chooses. God tells us in Deuteronomy 7:7-8, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor chose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all people, but because God loves you." It's not because you're better than anyone. It's not because you're smarter than anyone. It's not because you're all that. What does it say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? God chooses what? The foolish things in the world.
That's it for another edition of Abiding in the Word with Dave Love, Senior Pastor of Calvary Castle Rock. If you've missed any of these teachings and would like to catch up, you can download our free mobile app. It's a great way to take any of Pastor Dave's teachings with you wherever you go. All you have to do is go to the Apple App Store or Google Play and search for Calvary Castle Rock. Once you've installed the app, open it up and click on Teachings, and then go to On the Radio. There you can listen to today's segment or any of the previous segments by broadcast date. You can also subscribe to our radio audio podcast. If you want to learn more about our ministry, please go to our website at calvarycr.com. That's calvarycr.com. As always, thanks again for listening in today. Until our next time together, we want to encourage you to always be abiding in the Word of God.